did last time, last week we taught, we saw an introduction to God's sovereignty. So we're looking now at the attribute of God's sovereignty, okay? The very first attribute we saw is his attribute of aseity, that is his independence. He doesn't rely on us, but it's the other way around. We all rely on him, right, all of creation. So we started looking at God's sovereignty. We'll be looking at God's sovereignty for a few weeks. So last time we saw just an introduction to God's sovereignty, in which we considered some definition of God's sovereignty, whether it's attribute or not. Remember last week we discussed how some people don't think it's an attribute, but it's rather a collection of attributes or his actions. And I argue that it's still an attribute of God that we could consider. We did discuss the theological method of how to prove the sovereignty of God. And then we look at only one part of the definition of the sovereignty of God, or proof method of proving is, last time we saw that God, whatever he does, it will happen. That is, his control is efficacious. It will happen, okay? It will happen. So today we're looking now, more specifically, building from this, we're looking, after establishing that God, whatever his will is, his plan, he will have control, and it will be brought, you know, it will actually happen. Now we're going to see the scope of his control. That is, we're going to see today specifically the universal scope of his control, which is the subject of tonight. I broke this down into part 1 and part 2. Next week we'll look at part 1. Today we're going to look at his control specifically, the scope of his control specifically over inanimate objects in God's creation, and God's sovereign control over animal creatures, and also human history. And then last but not least, next week we will look at God's individual control of even individuals also as well, okay? Yeah, individuals. And eventually, after proving the sovereignty of God, I want to also look, explore the week after, hopefully, Lord willing, even the role of prayer and God's sovereignty, and the role, or maybe even before that, maybe the role of human responsibility, these are still in my head, the role of human responsibility need to be discussed in light of what? God's sovereignty, because people can mess it up, right? Thinking, oh, God's all control, he's all powerful, then I'm not responsible, or then they misapply it and think, oh, I don't have to do anything. Or the other thing is also in the role of prayer, how God's sovereignty is important in prayer. And I also want to maybe even talk about providence, because even when God fulfills his plan, it's often he uses other lesser vehicles to make sure it happens, right? So the role of providence as an application of God's sovereignty in taking place in the role of history, okay? Any question thus far? I hope it sounds logical, the flow of it. Is there anything else, by the way, you guys want me to explore more with even God's sovereignty? And after this attribute, by the way, I'm going to go over God's goodness. And then eventually towards, after laying down some of the foundations thing, I also want to discuss about God's sovereignty and his goodness and the dilemma of that also as well. I hope we get there. I don't know if we will. Lord willing, we will, okay? Anything else you guys want me to explore more, Julie or Caleb or Ben Wertz?
Explore more in terms of the attributes?
Sovereignty. God's sovereignty? No, right? Okay, you know, let's go on tonight. So we're gonna explore the universal scope of his control. What do we mean when we say God's universal control? The scope of it? Universal scope. What it means is, I'm quoting John Frame, God exercised such control over everything that happens in the world. So everything God's sovereignty is applied to. Every sphere. There's no square inch in the world where God is not in control and exercise his sovereignty. His sovereignty being defined as his rule in light of all his attributes, okay? So we already established that God, whatever he plans, it will happen. So now we're establishing the other part, is that God's plan that will happen everywhere, that will happen, is applied everywhere, okay? So first and foremost, I want to show God's control over his inanimate object. If you guys are following along on the outline, I quoted from, I want to say, A.W. Pink. Yeah, it's A.W. Pink, okay? We see God's control over his inanimate creation. You guys know what I mean by inanimate creation? Like non-humans, non-animals. Yeah, rocks, tree stumps, bubble gums, a porch, and a pear tree. Not a pear tree, but you know, but you get what I'm trying to say, okay? Okay, so we see this early on, the fact that God is control of all things, even in the very beginning, in God's creation. He's already exercising his control over all of his creation. Because what's the very first line in Genesis 1:1-2? In the beginning was what? God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be, what?
Love.
Love? Did someone say love?
Light.
Light, right? And there was light, right? Let me just quote this from A.W. Pink. If you go, there's water in one of the drawers. So, God said, let there be light, and we read there was light. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, right? So the very fact that he could create, God could even say this, let there be whatever, just his command, and it happens, shows what? That God is definitely have control over his creation, specifically inanimate objects such as what? Light and land, right? You know how in creation account in Genesis 1, God says something and it will happen, right? Showing that he's definitely in control. And actually, the second implication is also he owns everything. Everything is his. And he has a right to rule over it, okay? Let's turn real quick to Psalms 135, verse 6 to 7. Psalms 135, verses 6 to 7. Psalms 135, verses 6 to 7. When we're there, Ben Wartz, you want to read us Psalms 135, verse 6 to 7? Psalms 135, verse 6 to 7. You're there, Ben Wartz? You want to read it out loud?
Just a second. All right. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses.
Okay. Now, in the very beginning of verse 6, it already teaches God's sovereignty over everything, including inanimate object. When verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he what? He does, right? Whatever he wants, he does, okay? Where is this the case that his sovereignty, whatever he pleases, he does? In the next part, in verses 6, the second half shows where does his sovereignty is applied to, that whatever he does, he pleases, he does. Notice the situation of the places in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and all the deeps, right? So that means what? In essence, what? That's everywhere, right? Right? That's everywhere. Now, we could be in three places. You guys realize that? We could be on a sea, in the air, or on land, or underneath the sea also as well, right? Here it mentions what? All four places, all these places, right? In heaven, that is the sky, including where God lives. On earth, in the sea, and deep within the sea, or underneath the ground, when it says in all the deeps, okay? Often referred to deep water, or even like caves and stuff like that, okay? So everywhere, in essence, everywhere, God's sovereign control is there. And then he gives three examples of how it is that his plan will be carried out everywhere. Right, the three examples is in verses 7. The first part is vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Who causes that? Who causes vapor to go from the ends of the earth? God, right? Second part, who makes lightnings from the rain? Who does that? And who's pleased by that? It's God, and he makes it so, right? He does it. And the third part is in verses 7, third part, who brings forth the winds from his treasuries, right, or storehouses in the NIV, I believe it says, okay? So definitely see that he is definitely in control over inanimate object, because vapors, lightnings, and winds are his inanimate creation, and those are examples. Of course, the greater principle is really in verses 6, whatever he does, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, okay? What are some things in life people think is often left to chance? Death? Okay, what else?
Well, some people think the entire universe is chance.
Okay, the whole universe is chance. What else?
Sporting events.
Sporting event? Okay. What else? Okay. Do some people try to make money from randomness and chance?
Lottery.
Lottery, gambling, right? Etc. Okay. Most of the time people think of those things as really chance-driven, right? Because there's a lot of factors we don't control. But even then, who's in control of that? It is still God, right? Turn with me to Proverbs 16, verse 33. Proverbs 16, verse 33. And Julie, could you read that? Proverbs 16, verse 33. Lots, right? You guys know what lot is? Not a parking lot, but it's a way of decision making, right? Where it's you throw a dice, let's just say, and whatever it is, it is, right? And you make your decision based upon that. We often think of that as chance driven because we're not as, you know, there's more variable behind whatever the outcome is than our input, right? Of course, you know, there's factor of how powerful you shifted, where did you begin first, facing up, throwing, but nevertheless, we often think of it as chance-driven, and yet we see, even with something that's really driven by chance, quote-unquote, such as casting of lots, who's in control of that? Who decides that? Here we see God's control in that its decision is what? It's from the Lord, right? It's from the Lord. By the way, do you ever see anywhere in Scripture this principle being applied? Where? Anybody? Remember, after Judas died, what did they do to cast? What did they do to find the 12th, the next apostle? They, what, in Acts 1, they cast lots, right? Okay.
Or now, Jonah.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And then it fell upon Jonah, right, as the person that's bad. By the way,
how come we don't do that anymore?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I would actually say it is God has given us wisdom. And God has definitely given us Christian liberty, okay, for that. You know what I mean? Like, sometimes people say, oh, I'm going to cast the lot to see whether or not Christianity is true, and then it lands on what? You know, something that's not...
Why don't we use that as, like, back...
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing. Yeah, why don't...
Yeah?
It doesn't seem like a good idea, but that's what they did. It's like...
Yeah, but I also think even the practice of casting lots and stuff like that must be within the boundaries of Christian theology. For instance, you can't cast a lot to see whether or not you should sin or not, right? Because God has already made that very evident, okay? God has made that very evident.
So, the fact that you know that you can't cast lots for things like that, and, like, how do you know when to trust it?
Yeah, I think we always go by the word first. What is his principal precepts? What is wise? Then the second thing is Christian area of liberty. Like, you know, if there's nothing wrong, and then you like one over the other, then go with whatever your desire is. There's Christian liberty. And if you really don't, then I guess if you want to really cast lots for it, then yeah, that's fine. But it's within all those decision-making. Because my fear is people often give it as a cop-out, right, for things. Where I think what glorifies God is our love for him and the practice of Christian responsibility, you know. And maybe this will be a good part. What do you guys think? The exercise of Christian decision making in light of the sovereignty of God. You guys want us to go deeper into that from this series?
Maybe.
Do you want to draw this out more to go over biblical decision making in light of the sovereignty of God?
Maybe.
Okay. So, but it'll stretch it out more, obviously, when talking about God's sovereignty. But I think it is good. It is a thing. Because we all hear those cases, and I know people that really have, they wake up in the morning, they don't know what socks to wear. They think, is it going to please God or not, right? And they're all frozen by fear with that.
That's a trivial matter, so I don't think that really...
But I also really think what you wear, your color socks, will glorify God. But they need to understand responsibility and also Christian liberty. God is so gracious, he gave us what? Christian liberty, okay? I think we need to understand that, okay? If you mess that up, it becomes really bad, right? Because some people don't think... Some people could think God is all in control and they forget the area of Christian liberty and they become what? A legalist. Everything must look like their way, okay? When things don't have scripture and no wisdom principle behind it, okay? So let's go on to the next part, God's control over animals. Okay, so we know, I think that's less controversial, the earlier part, God's control of what? Inanimate objects, right? Storms, clouds, winds, lots. Now we want to see God's control over animate creation, specifically animals. Not human beings, I'm going to go over, but animals, okay? Turn with me real quick to Genesis 2:19. Genesis 2:19. When we turn there, Caleb, could you read from Genesis 2:19? What version do you use, Caleb?
Right now, NASB.
Okay.
Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name.
Mm-hmm. And we see here, I think God is in control because he's able to. This is Genesis 2. This is after God's creation, right? The 6 days creation. And now in the Garden of Eden is the situation or the context, the environment in Genesis 2. And God's able to bring the animals to Adam for them to be what? For them to be named, right? That's how man practiced control as a vice suzerain, or, you know, vice leader, you know, the second in command over animals to mirror the image of God, right? And yet the fact that God could bring these animals to Adam, what does this suggest? That God is in control of what? Of Adams, of animals, okay? Is this true only before the fall? Is God still in control of animals even after the fall? Yes, right? Turn with me real quick to Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Matthew 10, 29. Ben Wartz, you want to read Matthew 10, 29 when you get there? Okay, Matthew chapter 10, verse 29.
Are two sparrows not sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fail? Fall to the ground outside of your father's care.
Yeah. So we see in Matthew 10:29. Yeah. So Matthew 10:29 teaches us that what? Even God, the sparrows. What are sparrows? Anybody?
Birds.
Birds, right? Birds. Even when the birds, when they fall, is that outside of God's will or is it in within God's will? Yeah, right. He's talking about how sparrows could be sold for a cent. That in the big scheme of things, by the way, in terms of animal sacrifice, what is the most expensive, most valuable thing to be sacrificed? You guys remember?
A bull?
Yeah, cows, right? Then you think of sheep is probably worth a little less, right? Monetary-wise. And you know what's the cheapest thing you could sacrifice in Old Testament time? It is what? Pigeons, right? Or birds and sparrows, okay? It's often called the poor man sacrifice. By the way, when Mary and Joseph, when they had Jesus, when they went to the temple to give a sacrifice to God, were they rich or poor?
They're poor. I think they did two sparrows.
Yeah, right? They gave, yeah, exactly. So, yet in asking this question, are they really, you know, worth a little less than other animals in terms of monetary value? And Jesus here is speaking, and he's saying what? That it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And he's saying that yet, even with the sparrows, God cares for them, that none will fall to the ground apart from what? Your Father, that is God, or God's will, okay? We see that. So all that to say, throughout the Bible, we see many examples of God in control of animals. Could you guys think of any other? Where God practiced sovereignty?
Balaam's donkey.
Balaam's donkey, right? God didn't want Balaam's donkey to go any further, and Balaam's donkey obeyed. Actually, he did more than that. He even told Balaam, hey, I always obey you, right? I mean, it's very fascinating. Suddenly, Balaam's donkey was able to speak in tongues, right? Okay? What other example you see God is in control of animals? Caleb?
Was that really the donkey's thoughts?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I think it probably did reflect his thoughts.
Because animals, are they capable of thoughts like that?
Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. One day we'll go to heaven and we'll see.
Because they're not capable of language.
Yeah.
In the sense that we have it.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other example of God's control over animals? In the Bible?
When they come to the ark, like, the animals all come to the ark.
Very good, right? God brought all the animals. It wasn't like Noah went to collect him. He wasn't Operation Game Warden, right? Jonah and the whale, right? The whale, literally in the Greek, is big fish, swallowed Jonah and spit him out in time, okay? So you're looking at point three. We can think of examples such as God bringing animals into Noah's ark, what was mentioned earlier. The plagues of Egypt, remember that? With the frogs, the flies, and the locusts, right? He's able to bring him there and also to make them leave, right? And Daniel in the lion's den. Remember the lions?
Also, after the locusts and the frogs, after, the Israelites left, there was that whole thing, got controlled. After the manna came, there was those pigeons or,
The quails come in over them so that they could have meat and everything. Yeah,
I think that also says something because usually animals don't give themselves to be eaten.
Yeah, so. Yeah. God is definitely in control. Very good, very good. So God is in control of all animals. Very, very good. Okay, now we've already seen God is in control of inanimate objects non-animals such as wind, storms. All that thing. Now let's go over. I want to show God's control over human history. Now next week we will explore God's control over individual humans or humanity. But I want to show that in the big scheme of history, of man's history, human history, God is still in control. Okay. Turn with me to Acts 17 verse 26. Josh, could you turn to Acts 17 verse 26? While you're slowly turning over there, I want to say Acts 17. The context is Paul is addressing Gentiles. Paul is in Athens and is addressing the philosophers there. That's almost like him going to Berkeley and addressing the people, all the crazy people in the walk that there is there, right? The marketplace. And when he does, he gives this truth about God's control over human history. Go ahead.
But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers.
Oh, Acts 17. Acts 17. Chapter 17.
Yeah, 26. 17.
17, verse 26.
Or 26?
Yes.
On 6. Verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined times set for them and the exact places where they should live.
Yeah. Right? I want to make one observation. There's some Christians today that deny Adam and Eve was literal. They think it's evolution. It's not one man was created. But Acts 17 makes it clear. From how many people does everyone else came from? Is from what?
One man.
One man, right? Or Adam, as we think here, right? By the way, who is Paul addressing in Acts 17? Who is Paul talking to? Say again. Ben Wertz.
The philosophers of
the Greek philosophers, right? Do they believe in Greek philosophy that all of humanity came from one man? They actually don't. They did not believe that. Actually, they would be very offended because they thought the Greeks were made out of better materials than everybody else, okay? Everyone else was, barbarians, okay?
That's what the Greeks thought?
Yeah. So they would be very offended with the biblical truth that Paul preaches. But does Paul still preach the gospel anyway? And the truth, or the foundation of truth for the gospel makes sense? Yeah, right? I want to call attention of God's control over human history in this verse. Notice God's control with the nations in that he has quote, determined their appointed times. It's not just the nations, but what it says in verse 26, every nation, right? What are some examples of nations? What are some nations you guys can name? The Greeks, right?
Israel,
okay. Good. We could go on and on. You get the idea, right? Who's in control of all of that? Who has determined their time to be around God here, right? Notice God is also in control of the nation's, quote, boundaries of their habitation, right? The Chinese are in one place. The Greeks are in one place. Everything else. Who determines that? The Romans, etc. Who determines that? It is God who's behind.
So, okay. Off subject, but that just made me think. So the idea of manifest destiny would be true then?
I think one thing to keep in mind is just because it happens doesn't mean it always go against his revealed will. Or doesn't mean it's always his revealed will. For instance, I do believe Israel has a promised land, but because someone invaded doesn't make them right. Does that make sense? Even though they might hold a certain area. Although in God's sovereignty, he allowed it for whatever the reasons is. But
permissive will.
Yeah, or his sovereign will, as we would say. Okay, but that doesn't mean just might just makes right, okay, with that. I just want to make that clear, okay? By the way, when we go to heaven, there'll be nations. And there was a lot. There was a time before I wonder, like, man, where will I be? What nations? Would I be with Chinese? I actually think what the nations will be in is our own. There'll be a contingent of Americans there. Of course, ours will probably look very different than others, right? Because nations in different times also as well. It doesn't mean, okay, we go hang out with, I don't know, China from the 1500s Christians, you know? Well, you know, so that's something important to remember. Okay, let's go back on. So God's control over human history is seen here. Turn with me to Proverbs 21:31. Proverbs 21:31. When we get there, Julie, you want to read that for us? Proverbs 21:31.
A horse is prepared for the day of battle, with deliverance.
Yeah. We often, you know, people, if they could control the outcomes of war, they would, right? Who wins and loses war shapes what? History, right?
Right.
World War One, who won? Who won World War One? And who lost?
America won.
Yeah. And who lost?
Germany.
I like Josh's answer. Whoever they won, we know definitely America won. Because it's America, right? I'm just kidding. But yeah. Okay. But
the day is to fight them again.
But Germany lost. But then the conditions that were set upon them won. Did they set
Hitler came back and
yeah.
then we get to fight them again.
So that set up the shapes of history for what? World War II, right? So you see how winning and losing war shapes history. After World War II was over, Germany was divided in history, or Europe was divided according to what countries occupied what countries, right, in Europe after the war. So you see how winning and losing war shapes history. That's probably something we already know. But notice here, there's man's attempt to win wars. That's in the first line of Proverbs 21, verse 31. The horses is prepared for the days of battle, or the day of battle. And yet the result is controlled not by man, not by war, not by horses, not by even numbers, but it's controlled by who? By God. It goes on, quote, but victory belongs to the Lord, right? By the way,
Yahweh.
Yeah, by Yahweh, yes. Did your version say Yahweh?
No, I said
capital L-O-R-D, right, which is Yahweh, right? Okay. Well, actually, no, it's lowercase here, okay? Adonai, okay? So here we see it is controlled by God. By the way, in history, is it always the guys with the biggest army who wins?
No.
No, right? Could you guys think of any examples?
David and Goliath.
The Battle of
Thermopylae. Okay. What did you say, Ben Wartz?
I was going to say the Battle of Thermopylae, but they won.
Okay. By the way, the people with the biggest amount of equipment, do they win? The biggest amount of ships? Do they always win?
Oh, yeah. Like the Spanish Armada. Yeah,
Spanish Armada was destroyed, right? If you guys know about anything about the Korean history, naval history, there was a famous admiral with a ship called the Turtle Ship, and they won against the Japanese. Like, it was like some crazy amount, I forgot, versus like 200 Japanese ships.
But it was fictional battles.
Yeah. But I'm saying in history.
Is that a turtle ship that won the Japanese?
Yeah, the ship is all clad with armor.
Oh, I've seen the drama before. I didn't know that was real.
Yeah, it's a very famous.
Was that in the Civil War?
No, it's not Civil War. This is like 1200, I think, BC. Okay. If you Google it, you'll probably read something, maybe Wikipedia or something. Okay. Yeah.
What about
there's like a ramming device and like some cannon things in the front.
What about in like movies? Like,
yeah. But we're talking about in real history, right? So you see, just because you have the biggest numbers, right? I think of an example is the Marine Corps in Korean War. They were outnumbered. And yet they were winning, okay?
Yeah.
So anyways, we could go on and on, okay? So let's go on to the next verse. So God controls history and even controlling the outcomes of the of battles and wars. Turn with me to Psalms 33, verse 10 to 11. Caleb, you want to read Psalms 33?
Well, I'm already there.
Verses 10 to 11. Okay, Josh, you want to read that for us?
The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever.
Go on.
The purposes of his heart through all generations.
Mm-hmm. The question is, before us, is could man's plan stop God's plan? And all of us should say, no way, man, right? If you want to rhyme. Okay, no one's plan could stop God's plan. And that's taught in verses 10. Verse 10 teaches that no one can stop God's plan. And it stated this truth in two lines for emphasis, right? First line, the Lord nullifies the plan, the counsel of the nations. It's not the other way around. The nations don't nullify God's plan, but it's the Lord who nullifies the planning of the world, of nations. Second line, he frustrates the plan of the people, right? How many countries plan something and it doesn't go according to plan, right? I think of even as I'm reading a bit about Japanese history and the war in the Pacific, did things always go according to plan? No. They thought conquering China would be much more easier, etc., right? So all these things is an example, okay? Then in verses 11, it teaches that God's plan, in contrast to the plan of man, which expires and is frustrated and does not get carried out, God's plan is forever. Verse 9 teaches that in two lines. The counsel of the Lord stands for how long? Forever, right?
Forever.
Second line, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Okay? So knowing all this, how does this apply to our lives? Let's go on. If you guys are following with me, let's go look at letter E. These are the implications. These are the application. Okay? First part, our plan must be made with consideration of his will. Turn with me to James chapter 4, verse 13 to 15. Turn with me to James chapter 4, verse 13 to 15. And Caleb, could you read James 4, 13 to 15?
There's Christian liberty, too.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's kind of like if you choose to be a dentist or a doctor, it might not make much of a difference.
Yeah.
Who do you think?
Yeah, but, you know, it's your desire. Is it a wise thing? Etc., you know. James 4, 13 and 15. You want to read that?
God is also God that's not very practical. So human wisdom is always perfect, even Christian wisdom.
Yeah.
A lot of times.
Yeah. I think we will qualify that statement, but Kaylee, you want to read that first?
Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, you will live and also do this or that.
Yeah. Now, part of that is also realize our wisdom is limited, right, Julie? That's why I think there's a sense where even our plans must be in consideration of his will. Things might not work out. Let's just say there's some things that the wisest thing to do is this, but then something happens, and it did not come about, right? It is God's word. God's word says do this or that. You know, I think the point is realize, you know what? We need to be very flexible in our hearts, whatever God's will is. So that's why I put it here. Our plans must be made in consideration with his will, realizing that, you know what? God can't change things. It might not turn out the way we want. I think the essence of the application I'm trying to get here is one of humility, right? One of humility. Not thinking it's our strength or might alone or wisdom, but it makes us definitely dependent upon God, okay? Second application, recall again Jesus' teaching about God's control of the sparrows. Why did he talk about the control of the sparrows? The reason why he was teaching that was to say in verses 28, not to fear man, but instead fear God, who controls all things, right? So the question I think we need to ask ourselves is this. Do you fear God more than man, or do you fear man more than God, okay? Now, of course, our fear for God is a reverential fear, right? We want his approval and stuff like that. Just like when we fear man, all the time is fear of their approval, their love for us, the love of man, man-pleasing, etc., right? Same thing, we must ask ourselves this question. The reason why God even says this is to show that He's in control of all things. Don't be afraid of someone that could take your life, but fear God most, right? This is sobering to think about Oregon. You guys, I'm sure by now, heard about the Oregon shooting, right? That the crazy guy shooting asked people a question about what? Yeah, were they Christians? And if they were Christians, it wouldn't look pretty, right? So the question is, who do we fear more, God or man, okay? God or man. And one word about courage. I think courage is one of those things that need to be renewed regularly, okay? I do think courage is one of those
things. What about getting courage like that guy who stopped that terrorist in France?
Yeah, yeah. It's one of those things that it has to be regularly. Because people that can be very courageous one moment could be scared the next, okay? Just at least my own personal thought about courage myself and just observing people around me. People could be courageous one moment and next moment could lose. By the way, we see that in the Bible, don't we? So I think it's one of those things we always have to have a gut check, you know? I would like to say I won't deny him, you know? But I think it's always those cases when you think facing the situation you really have to have a gut check to say, is this really something I'm definitely dying for? And that always calls us for a renewal of our mind, okay? For that, okay? Third point as implication, we can rejoice in God for His sovereignty over history. For the very Psalms that teach us that He controls history and also how His plans won't be frustrated in Psalms 33, also talks about rejoicing in God. Let me just read Psalms 33. We saw Psalms 33, verse 10 and 11 earlier, where it says, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plan of the people." Verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation." But did you catch the Psalms? The reason why it says this is not to give us a systematic theology book, a bunch of dry truths to pass for a test or something like that. But in verses 1, or academic test, verse 1, it begins with, "How blessed is he," "sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous one. Praise is becoming to the upright," right? So the purpose of all these attributes is for us to worship God. So as application, do you rejoice? Are you thankful for God being sovereign? Now, if God is not good and He's in all control of all things, then that gives you fear. That would be very fearful. But God's sovereignty, in light of a couple of His other attributes, His love, His mercy, should make us the sense where we definitely rejoice in God, okay? And if we don't, we need to ask ourselves the question, have we really meditated upon, have we took ownership into our own heart and applied the truths and warm our heart to the fact that He is loving and He's in all control? Because if it is, you will definitely, what? Rejoice in Him, okay? So these are some applications. What are some other applications you guys see from the truth of this doctrine?
Obviously, we're talking about how people are like, how in James, it was talking about how someone wants to go to one city or another city and stay there. I mean, I've had that experience myself where I think I want to go to a certain place myself. This is where I want to be, but it ends up not being where God wants me to be. So.
Yeah, that's good. Good point. Very good point. Okay. Anyone else? Any applications? Remember, there's one body of truth that we see here, but multiple applications, right, from these truths. You could even be truths that I mentioned earlier, but more personalized applications. Josh? How does this change our life, knowing that God has universal control over everything? It should, right?
Yeah.
How does it change you? If you read the implication, you should think about it. Read through that, okay? Caleb, or hear what other people say. Caleb, how does this change our lives?
Also means nothing's outside God's control, too. Nothing's impossible.
Either. Yeah. Okay. Okay, that's good. Julie?
I think of submission, because God doesn't change.
Yeah, submission. Very good.
In
okay.
The end, we have to change our ways.
Yeah, to
just, you know, accept it.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Josh? If God is in control, how does this change our life?
I don't know.
Will bad things happen in our life? Things that we didn't expect?
Yeah. Maybe.
But if God is in control of all these things, do you think it's for a reason? Josh?
I don't know.
Yes, it is, because God's in control. He bring it about, okay? But if that's the case, that would change the very way we see trials.
Is there supposed to feel any change? Because I don't think there is any change.
Or you could think of how you could apply change in your life.
Yeah, how does it lead you to change? Yeah, more than just your emotion, is the question is, will it change your will? Will it change how you think and how you make your decision? Then the feelings will follow, okay? But at the same time, if we have no feelings whatsoever, that's a red flag.
Like, oh, something like a light would shine, yeah. And then it's like just like in those movies. Yeah. Oh, here's this Holy Spirit.
That's how doctrines is. That's not how doctrines work. Is the question is, did you really think about it? Did you really think about how does this change your life? Then the feelings will follow. Then the closeness with God, that feeling will follow. Okay. At the same time, feelings are important. If we don't have no feelings whatsoever for years, it might be a big red sign that there's no spiritual pulse. Yeah. And the first application, first and foremost, is you need to be right with God. Mm-hmm. If God is all in control and we sin against Him, He will cause our very own destruction. You realize people all the time sin thinking there will be no consequences, right? Mm-hmm. But every time people's in secret sin, I think the very first thing you need to believe is God will frustrate your plan. Your secret sin you will not enjoy forever. Your secret sin will not be enjoyed forever. You will be caught, okay? And then if you realize that, that should be what? What feelings do you have? That's pretty scary, right?
Yeah.
He will destroy, He will reveal you, you'll be humiliated, and you will face the wrath of God. Which leads to the second application. If you realize that, you want to be forgiven of God. You want to be spared. You will want His grace. Then who do you go to be forgiven for your sin, Josh?
God.
How did God forgive our sins?
Through Jesus.
Jesus Christ. Then you would love Jesus Christ. Because why? He has died for you. In His sovereign plan, God's plan was Jesus Christ died. Though sinful man killed Him, but God meant it for good. Right, Josh?
Right.
How did He mean it for good? What did Jesus Christ's death accomplish, Josh?
He took away our sins.
Took away our sins, and He gave us His what?
His blood.
His blood of or His righteousness, right? So we give Him our bad sins, and Jesus died for it, and Jesus' perfect life is now given to us. We have practical holiness and a legal standing before God, okay? And then from there, we would say, okay, now I want to live in light of God's control. And if God's in control of all things, one way of changes big time is when you go through hardship. When we only complain, in the end, is it what God pleases God? We just want, when we go through hardship, our number one thing is we want hardship to go away, right? There's no promise in God's word that a particular thing you're struggling is God will remove. But in light of the sovereignty of God, God allows it for a reason. And the number one thing is not even to remove it, right? Not even to remove the hardship, but it's so that through that hardship, God will give you the ability to become more like who? To change you to be more godly, right? In the fruit of the Spirit, such as you will now be more patient, okay? You will now be what else? More loving, more considerate, more thoughtful, more pastoral, etc., right? By the way, all of this is this. We often think joy means when we don't suffer. Okay? But have you guys been through suffering before where you realized you found a deeper joy in God? Have you guys experienced that?
No.
Right? No? Then the question is, you must have to ask the question is, are you saved too? You know? Have you genuinely been born again? If you've not experienced a deeper joy of not just happiness of circumstance, but the circumstance is bad and you still love God even more. Okay? Because if you are a Christian, this is what God has died for you for. Is to really enjoy Him forever, okay? But the first thing is you need to ask God, forgive me, save me from my sins. Because this, listen to this, this is the greater joy. Think of it like this. We're all like a little boy in the Bronx. You know, a little boy that's just basically orphans in the Bronx because of our sin. We are orphans from God, okay? And a little boy, the biggest joy in the Bronx is what? Is probably being able to play with what? Mud, right? mud, black mud, underneath a lot of buildings. Lewis. Yeah, it's very C.S. Lewis-ish, right? But then God has promised us what? A greater joy, right? God has promised us the Bahamas, right? Now, we don't know it because we've never experienced it. We just only go by what we see. But this is where the virtue of faith is. Virtue of faith is not going against reason, but saying, I'm going to hold to God's reasonable promises, even though my heart says, and my inclination says otherwise, right? God wants us to have a greater joy. And a greater joy is this. The greater gift is this, in that in your trials and tribulation, He wants you to be closer to Him, and He wants you to have a joy that surpasses all understanding, and a joy even where if the situation is bad, you will have the stability of joy in who, Josh? Joy in Christ. Okay? So that is the greatest joy. Joy in every other things will disappoint you, okay? So I think the sovereignty of God is very applicable. It is very, very applicable. Matter of fact, it is life-changing. Okay? Anything else to add in terms of application, you guys? Anyone volunteer anything else to...
You just made me think of the verse. It's from, I think, Genesis, the end of Genesis.
Yeah, Genesis 50, verse 20.
Joseph says, what you intended for evil, God has made good.
Yeah. I love the story of Joseph, which is what it ends. It is it beats all Korean drama. You want to see drama with family, with everything, with thing. I mean, kings and richness and everything else, and everything flipping the script. Man, I mean, you read it. You feel like crying when you meet the brothers. It's just like, wow, right? This is the dramas of all dramas, right? 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, preserve many people alive. Right? Pretty good, God. I love God, right? We should love God. He's a good God, and I'm thankful that He's also in control. God is not a wimp that needs us, that begs us, but He is in control, and He'll bring all things for His purpose. I love books that has incredible twists and turns. Have you guys ever watched movies where it's incredible twists? You're like, whoa, I did not expect this, which make the story, what, more epic, right? Do you guys remember Batman? I know I'll probably draw a lot of illustration for Batman. I don't watch a lot of movies, but remember Batman Part 3, the very last part, when there's a question is, who is that kid that climbed the cave that escaped? And everyone, when you're following the book, you think it's who? The movie is Bane, right? But then later on, it turns out to be what? The girl.
Right, yeah.
Right? And then suddenly, it was her. You're like, whoa, epic twists and turns, right? It's everything from Batman, the first one, is Echo, right? Remember the Batman beginning part? It's all about fear, conquering your fear, getting out of the cave, right? Remember Batman fall in? Little young, what? Wayne falls in. And why do we fall? I know it's a humanistic mess. To get ourselves up. And then he goes to Ra's al Ghul and the whole deception. Remember Ra's al Ghul pretended it's the Asian man is Ra's al Ghul. But then later on it turns out it wasn't. So I thought Ra's al Ghul's dead. Remember in his party? And what? It turned out it's like, whoa, this is Ra's al Ghul. It's Liam, what's his name?
Neeson.
Yeah, right? And you're like, whoa. And the whole theme is echoed again, right? In the end of the movie, the third part, right? The daughter does the same thing. Deception, fear, and everything else, right? And wow, what an epicness. And that's like the Bible too. All the sinfulness of man, one day, it will be turned around. More epic than the story of Bane. More epic than the story of Batman Begins. Everything, the twist and turn will turn around and you discover that in the end of the day, the greatest hero of all is who? Is Jesus Christ, right? In the greatest story ever told, man's sin and the frustration of God's plan, quote-unquote, by Satan, you're going to see that the greatest hero of all that brings it all together, the total flipping of all script, the greatest drama of all drama is what? Is Jesus Christ's redemptive work throughout history to bring sinners to Himself. Pretty good, God? Let's close in a word of prayer.